Good morning.
Morning.
It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning. And Psalm 1 was a really appropriate psalm to sing because it has very similar themes to the psalm we'll be going through this morning. I just wanted to say, too, it's a pleasure to be with you all. Your pastor, Sam Hogan, was a part of my process in coming under care for the presbytery. He was a part of my interview, and I really appreciated the care that he gave me. And so it's really a blessing to be able to give that care to his congregation this morning. So Psalm 73 is our passage, starting in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. They say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How are they destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors? Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this time in which we get to hear your word. And now, Lord, I pray that you would make our hearts receptive to it. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Keep us focused onto your word. And would you illumine our hearts and our understanding that we would grow in love for your word and in love for you and in love for our neighbor. As Francis so eloquently really put before us this day out of your law. Father, I also lastly pray for myself that it not be my words but yours that are heard. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You will make $1 million if you stay with this firm for 3 years. So says Ben Affleck's character in a movie called Boiler Room. In this movie, Affleck is a manager of these stockbrokers. And he's trying to pitch them, these new stockbrokers, these new hires, and he's trying to pitch them that if they stay with the firm, they will make $1 million. They will become wealthy like him. He goes on to say in this speech, in this monologue, after he talks about the $1 million, he says, "I'm a millionaire. How old am I? I'm 27 years old. Feels weird to say it. A millionaire. You want details? Fine. I drive a Ferrari, a 355 Cabriolet." He takes his keys out and he slides them across the table in case anybody wants to check him. He goes on, "I have a huge house in the South Fork. I have every toy you could possibly imagine. And best of all, kids, I am liquid," meaning it's all cash. "Now you know what's possible. Let me tell you what's required." Affleck's character goes on to tell them they'll have to sell their lives to the firm, but in return, they are guaranteed this lifestyle. This lifestyle of wealth, status, possessions, whatever you want. But it turns out in the movie that Affleck's firm is actually cheating people. So all the wealth that they're generating is not generated by honest means. They're actually cheating people out of this wealth. Now, I want to be clear. I've not seen the full movie. I've only seen this clip because I heard it referenced in a podcast. And this is the clip was pretty vulgar, so I'm not recommending the movie. But, as you can imagine. But I bring this up to show that Affleck's character is a preacher of a kind of gospel. You see, he preaches money, power, possessions, status as the highest good. And when you watch the clip, the kind of authority with which Affleck delivers his lines, it's as though to question him would be tantamount to blasphemy. Really, there are two ways to live. The wealth, the power, the pride, and the adoration of the prosperous wicked allure our psalmist to stumble in our passage today. And we are also in danger of falling to this allure. And you see, Psalm 73 is a wisdom psalm. Like Psalm 1, it presents two ways to live. There is life and there is death. And the purpose is to warn us of the lure of the wicked. It's to get us to see the hook that's behind the bait. So there are two narratives. There is the way of the wicked and there is the way of God. And our main point today, for those of you who like to take notes, our main point is that it is better to be near to God than to prosper with the wicked. It is better to be near to God than to prosper with the wicked. So we'll survey this through three points, three sections. First, we'll look at the lure of the wicked. Then we'll look at the deceit of the wicked. And then lastly, we will look at the goodness of being near to God. So first, the lure of the wicked. For the sake of clarity, I want to define what I mean by wicked, because it comes up a lot in this psalm, and I'm going to be using it as a result quite a bit in this sermon. What is meant by the wicked are simply those who do not care about the law of God, right? Those who don't care about following the law of God at all. So these could be Israelites who know the law of God and just don't care about it, or this could be the foreigner who has neither knowledge of the law of God and therefore does not care about following it. Either way, these are people who do not seek to do good, but they prosper anyways. And this seems to run counter to Psalm 1. Right? Psalm 1 talks about those who are righteous prosper. And so why do the wicked prosper? See, so I just wanted to make clear what I mean by wicked, because I'm going to use it a lot in this sermon. When you hear the word wicked, think of someone who does not follow God's ways, but follows their own desires instead. So our psalmist stumbles at seeing the prosperity of the wicked. Our psalmist begins on a good note. He says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But, verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. We can almost picture our psalmist walking along a path, right? He's maybe on a hike, thinking about the good things of God. He's like, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then you can almost imagine our psalmist looking off in the distance, and he sees this huge house on a hill and a raucous party being thrown. And he knows that the man who owns that house, who's the head of the party, is not a good man. He knows that that man gives no thought to the law of God. And this is like the loose rock for the psalmist as he's walking along. Maybe you've been on a hike sometimes, and before you know it, sometimes you just stumble on some loose rock. And what causes our psalmist to stumble is that he envied the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, he's thinking about the good things of God, but then he saw things that didn't cohere with that vision. You see, God is good to Israel, but it seems as though he's also good to those who don't care about his law, who don't care about him. Like Ben Affleck's character, this sort of person has no care for God, yet he prospers. Now this stumbling is a possibility for us as well. It is possible for us to know that these are wrong people. These are people who do wrong, and they prosper because of it. But because they prosper, it's possible for us to envy their security. It's possible for us to envy what they have. And in so doing, we fall into the trap, ignoring the wicked ways in which they got their prosperity. But perhaps you are not tempted by the prosperous and their possessions. Maybe you look at a big house, or you look at a big boat, car, whatever, and you're like, eh, it's not that big of a deal. But maybe you are tempted by the comforts of the wicked. You see, the psalmist also stumbles at the comforts of the wicked. See, comforts can tempt us as much as possessions can. You see, the psalmist says in verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. The NIV puts it, they have no earthly struggles. You can picture this. You see, because of their prosperity, the wealthy wicked are able to afford the best healthcare, right? They're able to afford the personal trainer that makes them look so good. They're able to pay the nutritionist to meet out every item of food so they look a certain way. They have a home gym so they can train whenever they want to, right? And because of this, because of their physique, because of all the things that are available to them, it seems like nothing can touch them. Their bodies are healthy and strong. And on this particular point, I think we certainly can relate to this, maybe even more so than the psalmist could. After all, we live in Southern California, right? We live in maybe the center of, at the very least, the center of America, maybe even the center of the world in terms of earthly beauty. We are bombarded, and even if you never walk outside in Southern California, right, the second you turn on your TV or open up your phone, open up your laptop, you are bombarded with images all the time of what a healthy body looks like. Right? This is the imagery that's all over our culture. If you're on any sort of, really connected in any way, what's portrayed there is the image of what the desirable body looks like. Right? Yesterday, I was watching college football, first weekend of college football. Right? And what's portrayed there? Right? You have these hulking gladiators who have 0% body fat and are able to move with such amazing speed. I could have never played. Right? And then for the women, what's being portrayed there? Well, we got the cheerleaders over here. Right? And this is just a football game, right? Everybody's watching football now, right? It's the most popular sport in America. And even if you're not a football fan, this sort of messaging is all over the place. And our psalmist is tempted by the beauty of the bodies who do not follow the way of the Lord. Remember that the world has its preachers and a gospel too, even if it's not obvious, right? It's not as though they're gathering before church and hearing sermons, but there are sermons being preached. And what the sermon of the world and the wicked is saying is that all that church stuff that you do, what you're doing right here on a Sunday morning, all that doesn't matter. Let me tell you what really matters. Don't you desire to be beautiful? Don't you desire to be adored? Nothing can touch the beautiful. That is what is being preached. This is the siren call of the beautiful wicked. Now, I want to be clear. Beauty is not bad, right? There's nothing wrong with wanting to look good. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be healthy. But the issue is how the wicked use their beauty, right? They use their beauty as a form of worship of themselves. You see this in verse 6 where it says, therefore, pride is their necklace. And in the Hebrew, it's interesting. The Hebrew literally reads, their pride necklaces them, right? Necklace is turned into a verb. Their pride necklaces them. And this is an image of giving pride a place of prominence, right? Because if you're wearing a necklace, right, everyone can see that. Right? Everyone can see what's on your chest. And it's also an image of closeness, right? So not only are they displaying their pride, but they are also holding it closely. And as a result, morality falls away. They clothe themselves with violence, whether by sword or by tongue. The wicked seem to be above consequences for their actions, and we see this all over in our day. Right? How easy is it for rich and powerful individuals to get away with things just by paying money and getting the victim to sign an NDA? And the wicked do not only do this in terms of displaying their pride, but they also continue in displaying their pride by spreading their narrative. They evangelize and tell others that if only they did so, then you could be like us. This is what it's talking about in verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Right? Again, we can think of Ben Affleck's character, right? He's preaching a kind of gospel, wealth, status, possessions. You can have it all. And you can only have it all, though, if you follow this plan I'm giving you. You could be rich, powerful, adored, beautiful. This is what it means in verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. The Hebrew literally reads, placing heaven in their mouths. Essentially, what they're saying is they're promising heaven with the very words they speak. After all, why wait for heaven when you can have it now? And then verse 10 is the image of people lapping up their words as one drinks water. Therefore, their people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Right? We may think that social media influencers are a new thing, but really it's just a new technology applied to an old phenomenon. People following and wanting to be like the beautiful, rich, and powerful, and therefore they might do it by any means necessary. The psalmist goes on, the wicked conceive of themselves as God, and therefore they preach as though there is no God, right? They're amassing followers for themselves with this message and worship, and they say that even if God exists, does he know anything? How can God know, they say in verse 11. And sometimes, from the psalmist's vantage point and from our own, it seems like they are right. You see, this is why it's so easy for us to stumble into this, because it seems like for a moment they are right. Right? The psalmist himself has almost been ensnared in verse 13. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It seems like he has kept his heart pure in vain, because after all, the wicked are prospering and he is suffering. As he says in verse 14, the wicked are prospering, and he who keeps his way pure, he has been suffering. He has been stricken and rebuked every morning. We don't know exactly what this suffering is that the psalmist was enduring, but whatever it was constant and it was consistent. Again, we don't know exactly what these were, but the injustice that he's experiencing angers the psalmist. And this might have been something that you've experienced. After all, I'm sure all of you at some point have done the right thing, whether at work, at school, or in your family, and the one who does the wrong thing is rewarded, and you simply suffer for it, and you suffer for doing the right thing. Maybe when you're in school and you stood up for the kid who was being bullied, only for the bullies to turn on you, and you thought, well, I thought that that was going to work out a little better than it did. Or maybe you refuse to gossip at work behind your boss's back, and the one in the office who is the chief manipulator, the one who's gossiping and always trying to play games, he or she is the one who's given the new opportunities, the new projects, the promotions, and you are left behind. Instances like this, and I could fill up the rest of the sermon with examples of this, instances like this cause us to question the justice of God. You're like, God, I'm doing the right thing, and those who are doing the wrong thing are prospering. Why is the world upside down? We might continue on in belief. We continue on to come to church, to confess the faith, to praise God. But our reality doesn't seem to fit that, right? We confess a certain reality on Sunday morning, and maybe when we meet with God in our Bible study and when we do family worship, but then as we're walking around in the world, it seems that reality doesn't fit. We might do the right thing and suffer for it, which seems upside down. So, what do we do in this situation? We've looked at the lure of the wicked, and now with the psalmist, we will see the deception of the wicked. And our psalmist begins to turn. Now, how does he turn? Well, he turns on entering the sanctuary of God. Now, what did he see there that caused him to refocus onto the Lord? Well, it says in verse 17 that he discerned their end. You see, when he looked upon the sanctuary, he saw the end of the wicked. Now, commentators debate as to what this might have meant. After all, the temple would have been a great display of the glory of God. And so maybe you're thinking, oh, well, you know, everybody's going to see the glory of God on the last day. And this is certainly true. But what this likely refers to is to seeing the sacrifice of the animal on the altar. You see, in the Old Testament system, they had to slay animals for the sake of forgiveness of sins. And this, of course, pointed to the great sacrifice of Christ, which is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate forgiveness of sins. As one commentator noted, this would have been a bloody mess of an animal, right? This is not, don't think of a sacrifice as kind of a neat thing. It's not. Would have been a bloody mess of flesh and bone. And in seeing this, the psalmist realizes this is sin's end. It's just a bloody mess. Here, the psalmist remembers that there really is a God who mankind has separated from on account of our disobedience. Therefore, there's a wall between humanity and God. This has fractured our relationship with Him. And in order for that relationship to be restored, there must be forgiveness. And it is God Himself who provides that forgiveness. He points, these sacrifices pointed ahead, as I said earlier, to Christ. God will make a way for that forgiveness by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh, to live the life that you and I ought to have lived. You see, we've all done things that we wish that we hadn't done. But this is not true of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. There are also things in which we wish we had done. This is also not true of Jesus Christ. Jesus did everything right and perfect. Therefore, His life saves you. But you see, we not only need someone to live the life we ought to have lived, we also need one who would die the death we ought to have died. You see, sin deserves death, and Jesus took that death on Himself, being separated from God as we ought to have been at the cross. And He was laid in the grave for 3 days. But He rose again in triumph. He rose again in triumph so that sin and death does not have claim on those who believe in Him. Christ served as the perfect sacrifice. This is a reminder to us that there really is a God who will come to judge the living and the dead, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. And the psalmist remembers that justice really is served at the end. And this judgment is foretold in verses 18 and 19. You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How in a moment are they destroyed and swept away by terrors? You see, the wicked, they do not believe in God, so they do not have any place to steady themselves. They are swallowed up by the terrors that are to come because they do not have a place of refuge. The wicked promise prosperity, wealth, happiness, beauty, status in the here and now, but they forget that they do not create reality, right? There's this whole movement talking about manifesting, and if you just imagine something, think about it in a kind of a focused fashion, you can create your own reality. But this is a lie. We all live in God's reality. We are all living in God's reality, and one day, the wicked will see the God that they denied coming in judgment. And therefore, the wicked way may look promising, but it's a phantom. It's a vapor. The dream versus the reality, and they wake up to a more ultimate reality as though they were waking up from a dream. More ultimate reality supersedes what they thought was real. On the day that Christ returns, brothers and sisters, we will see that all the narratives that deny God and Christ were false. And what we will see is that the very narratives that we confess on Sunday mornings, that we gathered to celebrate in various Christian gatherings, was true. It's really a battle of two messages. Who will be vindicated, the preachers of prosperity in this life or those who are preachers of Christ? And you see, this is why it's imperative, just as an aside, it's an imperative that we go to church regularly to be reminded of the true reality. For the world and its preachers are preaching certain messages, and only here do we hear of the true reality, the true message. So, what do we do if we find ourselves tempted by the ways of the wicked? Maybe you're sitting here this morning, and as we were going through the lure of the wicked, you realized, man, I realize that there are some ways in which I fall into this temptation. I fall into this messaging, right? And to a certain extent, all of us do, right? If we were to search our hearts long enough. So what do we do? Well, we confess our sins, just like the psalmist does in verses 21 and 22. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. The word here for beast comes from the Hebrew word for cattle, which is simply a colloquial for the word stupid, right? If you've ever been around cows, not the most bright creatures. And so on being reminded of God's reality, the psalmist sees the wicked's way for what it is. Ultimately, it's stupid because it ends in death. And there's life promised to us. There's a certain absurdity to sin once we've truly repented of it. You see, when we've turned our affection away from sin, such that we no longer desire it, we see that it's not actually pleasing. And like C.S. Lewis says, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. Why would you do that? Sin, ultimately, is absurd. because it is not pleasing and it does not satisfy. Repentance leads us out of this. We can see sin for what it is, and this will actually lead us to delight in God and not in sin. So the psalmist has seen the deceit of the wicked, and he has confessed his way out of that. And this brings us to our third point. It is better to be near to God than prosper with the wicked. And I'm going to give you three reasons to support this point, three reasons why it is better to be near to God than prosper with the wicked. And the psalmist gives us this. Reason number one is that God is there for us. It's better to be near to God than prosper with the wicked because God is there for us. As Christians, we can know, like the psalmist, that God really is working out all things for our good in the end, even if we cannot see it at the time. The psalmist sees this in verse 23, "Yet continually I am with you, you hold my right hand." You see, the psalmist sees that even in the midst of his doubts, even in the midst of the time in which he was essentially angry at God for the seeming injustice of the world, God was still there with him. God was still leading the psalmist in the midst of questions and doubts. And no doubt there's many of you, maybe all of you, have had times like that in your life when you were wrestling with God, you were wrestling with your reality, you were wrestling with sin, yet God was with you in the midst of your questions and your doubts. What the psalmist is confessing here is that God is near to us even when we feel far from him. And he is the one who ultimately pursues us. So that's reason number one. Reason number one is that God is there for us. Now, reason number two, why it's better to be near to God than prosper with the wicked, is that we get to see God's glory. You see, the wicked promise health, wealth, happiness, and status before men. But how can that compare to the glory of God, our Creator? We live in Southern California, right? This is one of the most beautiful places on earth. Anytime I tell somebody from out of town, oh yeah, or from my hometown of Boise, Idaho, that I'm moving to San Diego, everybody is like, oh man, you're living a really rough life down there. And my parents, who are not right now because it's basically the same weather, right? But my parents, when it's in the middle of March and it's 45 degrees again and cloudy and sad, right? They'll call Shannon and I up. And it's 82 and sunny again, right? We live in one of the most beautiful places in the world, right? In Escondido, we're about 30 minutes away from the ocean, right? And every time I go to the ocean, my breath is taken away at its beauty. But in Psalm 19:1, the psalmist says that these things, these beautiful images that we get to see in creation point to the glory of God. Man cannot create anything as beautiful or as incredible, as vast as the ocean or the mountains or the heavens above on a clear night. These things take our breath away, but they are mere pointers to the glory of God, their Creator. This is amazing. And so therefore, we don't lose out on forsaking anything when we forsake the ways of the wicked, and we gain everything when we follow the ways of God, because he is the source of all good. All the things that take our breath away, all the things that which give us awe, ultimately God is the source of that, right? So the good thing that we're really looking for, its source is God. And this realization leads the psalmist to cry out in verse 25, "Who have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you." Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have earthly desires. Of course, we have desires for family, we have desires for love, we have desires for food. But what the psalmist is talking about here is that all those desires, none of it compares to our desire for God, because he is the creator of all the things that we enjoy. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in Mere Christianity, and this quote was in your bulletin. "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." You see, here Lewis is getting at exactly what our psalmist is getting at. When we know that God is all we have in heaven and that all we need is in him, we gain both earth and heaven because we can enjoy the things of earth as they were meant to be enjoyed, as pointers to God. But the one who says that there is no God can only aim at Earth. And as a result, they miss out on what Earth is actually supposed to point to. And so therefore, he cannot enjoy the things of Earth as they were meant to be. Therefore, in the end, he gets neither heaven or earth, only destruction. As the psalmist shows in verse 27, which is a final reminder of the end of the wicked, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. As a final reminder of the end of the wicked, that we would not be tempted by their ways, knowing that their ways ultimately lead to destruction. So that's reason number two, why it's better to be near to God, because we get to see his glory. And reason number three, why it's better to be near to God than prosper with the wicked. Reason number three is when we fail, God is our strength. As it says in verse 28, as for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. And in verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, if you follow the way of the wicked, it's all on you. It's all on you to make whatever dream you want to have happen. It's all on you. There's no backup, right? If you fail, sorry, you weren't smart enough to make it happen. You weren't beautiful enough to make it happen. You weren't good enough at whatever you were trying to do. Sorry, you couldn't make it. It's all on you. Or maybe you were just lucky enough or talented enough to make it. But how many celebrities or how many just famous people were huge names 20 years ago and now are complete no names? Right? A couple weeks ago, I just like to browse Wikipedia. It's just kind of what I do in my free time. And Wikipedia will have these recommended articles. And a singer by the name of Connie Francis had died that day, and so the recommended article was Connie Francis. And me, I had never heard the name Connie Francis before. I click on the article and learn that she was a 50s and 60s pop singer who sold over 100 million records. Basically, she was the Taylor Swift of her day. And I had never heard of her. I asked Shannon. I'm like, Shannon, have you ever heard of Connie Francis? Nope, never. Maybe those of you who are older had heard of Connie Francis? Yeah, there he is. I hear a couple yeses, right? But ultimately, and again, I don't know if Connie Francis was a good person or a bad person, right? I'm not here to judge Connie Francis, but the point is that there are people who are willing to do wicked things to get the kind of fame that Connie Francis had, and what they don't see is that it all is a vapor, right? I mean, you couldn't probably get more famous than selling 100 million records in the 50s and 60s. And yet, give it two generations, and she's almost completely forgotten. The way of pride is fleeting, but God is the strength of those who follow him. And curiously, in verse 26, the word translated as strength literally means rock. And so you could say that God is the rock of my heart. And this goes back to the footing imagery of verse 2. Remember, our psalmist was walking along and he stumbled on some loose rock. But here, he has found the rock on which he can stand. He can stand on God. If you've ever stumbled before, if you've lost your balance on a trail, when you find that one rock that you know you won't move, you're not going to move from there. You have found the rock on which you can stand. And therefore, as the psalmist says in verse 28, it is good to be near to God. Those who make the sovereign Lord their refuge will prosper for eternity because God is with them. Nothing will ultimately overtake them, and they have all the riches that we could possibly want in God. And therefore, as it says in the last part of verse 28, we tell of all his deeds. Right? This can be the gospel, right? Christ's work on our behalf, what God has done in Jesus Christ to forgive the sins of the world. We can also do this by telling others of the ways in which God has provided for you, whether by ordinary or extraordinary ways. You see, reminding ourselves of this, whether it's the gospel or reminding the ways in which God has provided for us, these bolster our faith. They remind us that God really is faithful. They remind us that what we sing and proclaim on a Sunday morning is a truer reality than what we might see and are given to us in messaging and songs, television, and social media. Proclaiming these things bolsters our faith because we're reminded of who God is in this. So to close, I want to think back to Ben Affleck's character. what he promises his trainees should they choose to sell their lives to the firm and cheat other people out of their money. What's promised, the carrot at the end of the stick, is wealth, power, possession, status. You see, Affleck's character is the herald of a different gospel, a gospel that says that there is no God. So you can do whatever you want to make earth a heaven for yourself. The psalmist saw this and stumbled, and we are prone to stumble to this as well. But in the end, the psalmist saw that such rhetoric was foolish and denied the greater reality that exists of a world created and redeemed by a creator. So I want to close with these words from Christian poet Malcolm Guite. And in this poem, he really gets at what this psalm is getting at. There's two messages and two gospels. One is Satan's message of prosperity with no God, and the other exalts God. So here's the poem. It's told from Satan's perspective when he was tempting Jesus. So this is essentially Satan speaking. So here's the deal, and this is what you get. The penthouse suite with world-commanding views. The banker's bonus and the private jet. Control and ownership of all the news. An in to that exclusive 1% who know the score, who really run the show. With interest on every penny lent and sweeteners for cronies in the know. A straight arrangement between me and you. No hell below or heaven high or hell below or heaven high above. You just admit it and give me my due and wake up from this foolish dream of love. But Jesus laughed and said, "You are not what you seem. Love is the waking life. You are the dream." Brothers and sisters, it is better to be near to God than prosper with the wicked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for psalms like this, for wisdom literature that show us two ways to live. And Lord, I pray that we would see the ways in which our lives and our hearts are tempted to follow the ways of the wicked. Father, I pray that we would see their end as the psalmist does, and that we would turn, that we would confess and repent, knowing that you delight when we confess and repent, and that you would receive us back, and that we would repent of our desires of sin and see its end, that it is ultimately foolish, and that we would grow in our desires for you, and that we would see that love indeed is the waking life, and so that we would not be tempted by the dreams of the world and the wicked. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment, and that you would grow our love for Christ and one another. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.